Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Good to see you tonight. Welcome to Midland. Good to be here on Wednesday evening sharing the word. Natasha and I got home on Wednesday night about 9 o'clock or so. Wednesday. Monday night. That didn't make any sense. About 9 o'clock Monday night, I'm sorry. We ministered 6 times in about 48 hours, 54 hours, something like that. Had an awesome time. That's the way I like to do it, man. Good time in the Word with our new friends in Victoria, British Columbia, Canada. They came from all over Canada. We met people from Edmonton and Calgary and Toronto and way up in the Yukon and then in Oregon and Washington and different states from the U.S. were represented. A couple hundred people and just an awesome weekend of grace. But it's good to be home where we are continuing our journey through the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, I highly recommend you use them tonight or an e-version, a hard copy. Get you a ribbon or an ink pen or a piece of paper or something and be prepared to mark or to keep a spot because we're going to do a journey tonight. Sometimes our Bible studies, just we tend to stay in one spot. Other times, like tonight, we use a lot of Scripture. So I'm going to take you on a little journey using the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we'll start in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. It's been a couple of weeks, and I want to thank Robin Berry for being here last Wednesday night and Pastor Rick for being here on Sunday. And I appreciate them doing a great job taking care of things in our absence. We got through the 8th chapter the last time we were here. I don't even remember what that date was. I can probably look that up. Back on the 13th, I think. Anyway, we did the new covenant from the 8th chapter. So I want to start in chapter 9, verse 1, and the temptation was there to try to do that whole chapter thing again, but we're going to slow down a little bit and try to cover just a few verses. Let's read Hebrews 9 and 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or literally in the Greek, the holies, or what the Hebrews might have called the holiest place, the most holy. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. That they would have called the holiest place. I take my title from that last phrase. We title tonight Hebrews, the holiest of all. And I don't mean in the title that the book of Hebrews is the holiest. That doesn't make sense. But I'm talking about a position in the tabernacle where is the holiest of all. And we're going to learn tonight that these are really just types of Jesus. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And the writer does a very common preacher trick at the end of the 5th verse. He has had 5 verses of divergent trail, and he says, but we don't have time to talk about that now. And then he moves on to the 6th verse. But I actually want to take time for the next 50 minutes or so and talk about it. He didn't have time to talk about it because he had other things to get to. Well, we don't have other things to get to. So the beauty is we have time to talk about it. So I want to deal tonight with that little slice of Hebrews 9 that introduces us to the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, which would be mirrored for the most part in the temple, which we're a little more familiar with in the New Testament. And I want to show you that all of the things you just read, all of these little details from the tabernacle, are actually Old Testament shadows. Though they were real objects, they were shadows spiritually of the substance who is Christ. Colossians 2 and 17 said the shadow was the Old Testament or the law. These are a shadow of good things to come, which is the substance, which is Jesus. And so I want to break down these for a moment as representations of Jesus. We'll spend a little more time on some than we will on others. The first part from verse 2, let's break it down beginning in verse 1. The first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. This is talking about the tabernacle. And here's what that tabernacle looked like. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand. The first part means the front room. Think of the tabernacle as having three distinct parts. One of those parts is outdoors. Two of those parts are indoors. If you were to think about our building in terms of the tabernacle, it doesn't work as a perfect mirror, but we'll use it for what we have. Imagine that the concrete area in front of the front door is where the van is sitting, between there and the street. Imagine that as the outer court. And that courtyard, which would have just been dirt, they didn't lay a floor on that courtyard. That courtyard would have contained the brazen altar, which is where the sacrifices happened. It would have contained a big, large basin called the brazen laver, which was just a large brass bowl full of water where the priests washed their hands and their feet off. So the most grotesque parts of the atonement system of the Old Covenant happened outside. That way, when you sacrificed the animal and you gutted it, you could just walk over to the side fence. Imagine the fence being somewhere over at the edge of our property. They could walk over to the side fence and toss all of the animal over. You get to the end of Hebrews, we're going to find out about the outside the gate area. And so that's the stuff that went on outside the gate. But the main part of the sacrifice then was at the altar. Imagine if you come through the front doors of our building and forget the lobby. Just imagine that those two doors there are the entrance from the outside. And then this area that you're in, although not this large, the tabernacle wasn't, would be called the holy place. This is the first room of two. There's only two rooms. One large room, everything inside of it overlaid in gold. And there are various articles there. I'm not trying to break down the Old Testament tabernacle piece by piece. But we do see some of those in the first part. Verse 2 says, the first part. So the first part means that room in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Notice that Hebrews doesn't include the outer courtyard with its altar and its brazen laver, because those speak of the cross and the resurrection, or the cross and the baptism that man undergoes into the death. Jesus would die on the cross, that's the altar. You and I are baptized into that death, washed off with the water of the Word. And so all of that stuff happens outside of the temple, outside of the dwelling place of God. Then you come inside, and the first thing he talks about, he says, the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, this is all called the sanctuary. And interestingly enough, we call our buildings in the modern church the sanctuary. And our definition, for the most part, in the English, is a place of safety. Your house can be your sanctuary. It's a place you go to be safe from the world. Your house should feel like your children's sanctuary. So they get home from school or wherever, the sanctuary is their house or their bedroom. That's the place where they're safe. In biblical terms, the sanctuary is literally rendered the holy place. The place where God is separated, or a separate place. The average ordinary Israelite didn't come in this room right here. Okay, the priest did, but just the ordinary guy out on the street, he didn't get to come inside. So it was special. Holy, basically separated or set apart. Some of those things that were in there, the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, I only want to spend so much time here because I really want to get you inside to the dwelling place of God. But all of these are a representation of Jesus. The table is simply where the lampstand sets on top of, that's on one side. And on the other side is another table, and on that table is the shewbread. And the shewbread is unleavened bread, replaced by the priests. The lights that are in the tabernacle also replaced by the priests. But they're both types of Jesus. Remember in the Gospels, if I didn't have you go into so many scriptures, we'd go there. But remember in the Gospels, Jesus said, "Lo, I am the light of the world." This was the proclamation he made right after he healed the man born blind in John 5. It's also the proclamation that he made in John 8 when he freed the woman with who had been caught in the act of adultery. And right after he said, go and sin no more, he said, lo, I'm the light of the world. And so Jesus calls himself the light. Every Jew that heard him say that would have known what he meant. And the reason they would have known it is because the Jews, and this leads us into a very important idea for the not only for this lesson tonight, but leading into next week in Hebrews and the next one. And that is that Israel looked at the temple as heaven on earth. They saw the temple as the place where God lives. That was the whole world. The end of the world for a Jew would not have been the end of planet Earth. People didn't think in those terms. We would not think in those terms if not for Hollywood. We wouldn't think that the world would ever stop spinning if somebody had made a movie about it or wrote a novel about it. And the imagination of man created an incident by which the world stops. For a Jew, the end of the world would have been the end of the temple because it was their whole world. That's where God lived. That was heaven on earth. When Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, guess what a Jew thought? I'm the candlestick inside of the world. I am the whole thing is lit up because I'm in it. That's what Jesus was saying. Take that out of the temple and stick it on planet Earth, you still have the same thing. Any good that's here is because of Jesus. So Jesus said, I'm the light of the whole world. Now, that will help you when you study, quote unquote, end time events, where a lot of people are telling you what's about to come to pass, and you'll read the New Testament writers who all seem like they think it's about to come to pass. And that's because the end of the world, or the end of the age that they often write about, was for a Jew, the end of that temple. If that's gone, that's the end of our world. And let's be honest, if your world rotates around that and it's gone, that's the end of your world. Now, we think that's too metaphorical, but we say the same thing if a loved one dies. We say they were my whole world. And when I lost them, that was the end of my world. And we don't chastise somebody for saying it. We know what they mean. Was it the end of the spinning world? No. It's a little hard for all of us to accept the fact that if we died tonight, the world would keep spinning and 99.99% of it wouldn't be any the wiser that we weren't here anymore. But your immediate family would have lost their world. That's what the Jew was talking about when Jesus said the light of the world. He also said, I am the bread which came down from God out of heaven. For a Jew, this bread was holy bread. You didn't walk out on the street and buy it. And priests didn't go out in the marketplace and get it and bring it in and drag it into the holy place. If Jesus was the bread that came from God out of heaven, what did a Jew take that as? The bread that lived inside of the temple. So when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world and I'm the bread of the world, the bread from heaven, he was saying, I am everything that you're going into Jerusalem and handing a sheep off to a priest to go in and eat the bread and look at the light the candles. I am all of that stuff. It was his way of saying, I am going to replace the unnecessary physical temple so that I can, and this is what makes Christianity beautiful, is we claim Christ lives in us. So he's saying, I'm going to bring the candle and put it in you. I'm going to bring the heaven bread and put it in you. And all that's just in the first part. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Now, why it was called the holiest of all, if the temple, I know I'm using the phrase tabernacle, so for those who don't understand the difference, and for those of you that do, this is going to seem real elementary, but if you'll let me for a second, let me explain. The tabernacle was Old Testament because it was mobile. You could pick it up, move it. In fact, the Israelites had instructions for how to tear it down and then how to carry it and then how to put it back together wherever God stopped. And God would show up in the form of a cloud by day and a fire by night. And if the fire moved, they were to tear the tabernacle down, pick it up and carry it and follow the fire. And when the fire stopped, They were to set up and they were to place the most holy place right under the pillar of fire or the cloud. You got to assume it was probably during cloud time, not fire time, so they could see what they were doing during the day. They put the Ark of the Covenant right under the cloud and they'd build the tabernacle around it, starting with the most holy place. So if we're using our room again, imagine that the edge of this platform is a long curtain that stretches from one side of the sanctuary to the other side of the sanctuary, and the curtain's so thick you can't see through to the other side. On the back side of the curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. Some other things we'll talk about in a little bit. But this whole area then would be considered the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the second part. Okay? Which is technically the third part. Because you got the outside, you got the inside, and you got the way inside. All right? And so those are spiritual metaphors as well. Jesus was quite fond of that trifold, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There was morning, evening, or morning, afternoon, evening, all those things. Okay? So let's reestablish this. The tabernacle's mobile. The temple was permanent because it had foundations. So the first one was built by Solomon, and then Solomon's was destroyed. And then Zerubbabel built one in that intertestamental period. We end up building a temple. It gets destroyed. And then we got a few hundred years there where Herod comes along, builds another temple. And that's the one that's standing when Jesus comes along. It's their third temple. Notice threes again. And that temple would be the one that Jesus said not one stone would be left unturned, and the Romans would come in and totally ransack and destroy it. But it stayed in one spot. That's why we call one the tabernacle, one the temple. But the tabernacle was the pattern, and then the temple was built off the pattern with a bunch of extra stuff thrown in, like the courtyard of the Gentiles and the middle wall of partition. You ever heard Paul say Jesus has torn down the middle wall of partition? Have you ever wondered what the middle wall of partition was? It was not the curtain. That's the veil. The middle wall of partition was a wall at Herod's temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. And the Gentiles could walk all the way up to the middle wall of partition. Paul comes along and says, Jesus hath torn down the middle wall of partition, making of two one, so that there is no Jew and there is no Gentile. Yeah, so sometimes just studying the history, even the architecture of the building will help you know. So that's what the author of Hebrews is doing to a people that have a great understanding of the architecture. He's just taking each piece and he's saying, this is just a copy of the real deal. But he does not mean there's one of these up in heaven. This is where I've even heard Christians mess this up. And they go, God had a temple up in heaven, and then Moses saw that temple and he drew it exactly like the one he saw in heaven. No, Jesus is the temple. What Moses saw was Christ, and he drew it in terms man could understand. He's bread you can eat. He's light you can see. He's a lamb that'll die. It's all the beautiful stuff about Jesus. So, that's their heaven on earth, and God lived back here in this area behind the curtain, for lack of a better term, in the holiest place. Let's take a look for a moment. I want to take you on a journey through the Word, and I want you to see God's dwellings because I want you to know that something very important has changed for you, okay? Exodus, now you're going to put your ribbon there in Hebrews 9 because we're not even close to done. Exodus chapter 25, I'll give you time to turn to these because I do believe in you being able to find Scripture. There is only one reason why we do not use the screen on Wednesday night. It's not because we're too lazy to put the text in, or we don't have somebody to use it. We really aren't that bad. We could make it happen. But I have always genuinely wanted you to learn where things are at in your Bible. And I think it is a beautiful thing for people to be able to hold, even if it's a smartphone or an iPad or whatever, and see the Scripture and be able to move through it. Okay? The world's never going to be the same. We scroll through it now. And it don't mean what it meant when Jesus opened the scroll. Okay? But it's very similar, I suppose. Exodus chapter 25, look at verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The Hebrew word there for sanctuary is sacred place or holy place, which is the same, when it gets translated into the Greek in Hebrews 9, it's called the sanctuary. God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Notice that he lives among the children of Israel. In fact, verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now, you don't have to turn back there, but 2 weeks ago when we were in Hebrews 8, verse 5 uses the ninth verse of Exodus 25, where God says, I'm going to show you a pattern, you make it. Hebrews 8 uses that, takes that scripture, drops it right into Hebrews because that's where God was. So, based upon verse 8, God said, let them make me a sanctuary so I can dwell among them. Go to John chapter 1. We're moving left to right through the scripture. There's a whole lot of things we could say in the other prophets. We'll get to one here in a little bit. For now, I want to take a pit stop in the fourth gospel. I want you to remember this before we read anything, that according to the Old Testament, God wanted them to make him a sanctuary so that he could dwell among them. Right? Dwell among them. That means live around them, live near them. He actually was going to live right in the middle of the camp. They built their camp around the tabernacle. Their tent backs faced the enemy. Their tent flaps faced the tabernacle all the way around. That's why the Holy Ghost told Isaiah, tell the children of Israel, I will be their rear guard. Their rear guard means I'll get their back. If they'll face the tabernacle, I'll always keep the enemy off their back. Which is cool because if you read the Old Testament, and all the times Israel went to war, they were never attacked while they were at camp. Which is amazing. Why were they never attacked? Because God said, I'll be your rear guard. If you'll set your tent flaps up and face the tabernacle, you can sleep good at night because I got your back. They're never going to come after you that way. Man, I just wanted to stay facing the tabernacle, wouldn't you? That's why the author of Hebrews would say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we look at him, things happen. John chapter 1, look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelt, this is worth putting in your margin if you have an ink pen, the word dwelt would be the Greek equivalent of the word tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. For a Jewish audience, that's pretty clear. Even for a Christian audience studying the tabernacle, it's pretty clear. The Word, who's the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's John 1:1. The Word became flesh. When the Word became flesh, what'd they name Him? Jesus. John said, when the Word became flesh, He tabernacled among us. Remember in Exodus 25:8, God said, build me a tabernacle and I'll dwell among you. In John 1:14, God put a human suit on, came down to earth and said, I'm going to dwell among you. It's the same God in John 1 that's in Exodus 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now you can just tell by the fact that we're in 1 Corinthians, you can tell a couple of things. Number one, you can tell that we're dealing with Paul, the apostle of grace and righteousness. You can also tell that we're post-resurrection. Jesus has already died, resurrected, ascended to the Father. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth when he says 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? In all of our eagerness to always get people to quit doing stuff to their body that we don't think they ought to do, whether it's overeating or drinking or smoking or cutting themselves or getting a tattoo or piercing their nose or what, and people go, you ought not do that because your body's the temple. We totally miss the power of your body being the temple because we're so excited to think we have a verse to tell somebody else what to do with themselves. By the way, you don't. This ain't your verse to tell other people what to do with themselves. But it is a verse to tell you, your body is not your own. The Holy Ghost lives there. He don't live off in heaven somewhere. He lives inside of you. The incredible thing is, this is number three in, in a four-step passage, I'll take you to 1, 2, and here's 3. 1 is Exodus 25, God said, build me a tabernacle, I'm going to live among you. 2 is John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's Jesus still, but he's still living out there. And then Paul comes along and says, your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. Temple is Jewish language. They know God lived in a temple. Jesus templed around them. Now the Holy Ghost is templing inside of us. What an awesome thing. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and if you're still one of those people who hold that Revelation is out in our future, this is going to be a rough verse. Revelation chapter 21, I'll read 1, 2, and 3 just to lead you in. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. If you think in Jewish terms, where was heaven on earth? The temple, the holy place and the holy of holies. The sea was the brazen sea. There was always a brazen laver that was the washing of the natural priesthood. And then in Revelation chapter 21, John sees a future in which there is no heaven. There's a new heaven and a new earth. It's not the one that they were always familiar with. Then I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is not the same thing as the tabernacle in Exodus 25, because in that case, God said, I'll dwell among them. But in Revelation 21:3, he says, in a new heaven and a new earth, I will dwell with them. The reason I say if Revelation's still out in your future, God's not living with us yet. He will someday at the New Jerusalem, but he's not living with us yet. Well, I disagree. I believe God lives with us now. I believe he lives with us in the form of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll tell you why. Because he told his disciples to go baptize the world and immerse them in the reality that they have a Father, there is a Son, and they have the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 2, the book of Colossians, said the mystery which was shut up from the ages but has now been revealed unto us is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we preached it a couple Sundays ago, the preciousness of Jesus. You are in God. Spherical, right smack dab in the middle of a circle in which God dwells. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So when you get to Revelation 21:3, you're not talking about some hopeful event in the future. You're talking about what happened when Israel's heaven and earth passed away. God replaced it with a brand new heaven and earth that lives inside of you. Pastor, you're off your rocker, man. How's that possible? I've had other people tell me that too. Not really. But people go, man, how's that possible that this is how you interpret this? Because Jesus told us, you are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. And the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, you have not come to Mount Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion, in which there is the city of the Most High God. He didn't say you'll get there. He said you are there. And on that mountain is an innumerable company of angels, all the saints, Jesus Christ the firstborn, and God the judge of all men. That's not in my future. That's a present possession. That's what I have as a believer. That's what you have as a believer. The whole reason the author of Hebrews 9 tells you all this stuff is not so you'll get excited to go to heaven to see your temple, but so you'll know Jesus is your temple. The whole book's been Jesus is better than everything else. Now he's saying Jesus is even better than the temple. Wow. Yes, it's exciting. I can't help it. Hebrews chapter 9, let's go back. We got a lot of ground to cover. We're only halfway home. And we started late, which was a tragedy. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Look at the last phrase of verse 3 is the holiest of all. Verse 4, which had What had? The holy of place, the holiest of holies. Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were three objects, the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Which, what this verse is telling us, is that inside of the Ark of the Covenant are three items. This is the only passage in the Bible that tells us there were three items inside of the Ark of the Covenant. The Old Testament, God specifically tells Moses to put the tablets of the testimony inside of the ark. But when you get to Hebrews, there must have been an oral tradition. It had to be oral because the ark was gone. By the time Jesus came to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant was no longer in the holy place. Scholars have debated for years where it's at and why it disappeared. Some are pretty confident Jeremiah was the last to see it and might have stolen it away and hid it from the invaders. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter because Jesus has replaced every single thing in it, including the Ark of the Covenant. But it is important for imagery's sake and for the purposes of preaching Jesus. We take all that stuff and we preach Jesus into them, which isn't hard to do. Then it's worth looking at. So I'm not Indiana Jones and the Raider of the Lost Ark, which, although a fine film, holds no theological accuracy, because I also believe that if Indiana Jones or the like were, or the Nazi Third Reich, which found the Ark of the Covenant in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, they would not have their eyeballs burned out by looking at the Ark of the Covenant, because whatever anointing was associated with the Ark has been replaced in a man named Jesus. So the Ark could be found, touched, wrapped up. You could sleep on top of it. It would not hold the power of God, because God is not content to dwell in a box made out of wood and covered in gold when He has you. That's nice, isn't it? That's good news. Okay, let's talk about the golden censer for a moment. The golden censer. To do this, go to Leviticus chapter 16. Goes without saying that we'll come back to Hebrews 9, so if you want to keep a ribbon there. Leviticus is the third book of the Old Testament, or the Torah, which the Old Torah would have been the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. For us, it's number 3 of 66, the whole Bible. Leviticus chapter 16, we're talking about the Day of Atonement, technically, in the 16th chapter, which is the only fast day on the Jewish calendar, by the way. It's the day that the nation's sins are purged through the offering of the scapegoat, the one lamb, that occurs at the end of Passover. Leviticus 16 and 12, this is talking about Aaron. Aaron shall take, or then he shall take a censer full of burning coals off the fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring that inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And so what we see happening is that the high priest, Aaron in this case, would go outside to our courtyard where the altar is at the day, National Day of Atonement, and he would take a coal, a hot coal, off that altar that's burning, and he would put it in a censer, some sort of holding vessel. And inside of that, he would hold in his hands crushed incense, and he would pour that over the coal. You can imagine the hot coal hitting that incense. If you've ever burned incense, you know what the effect is. The aroma is going to immediately fill the room and spill over out into the courtyard. And there's only a sacrifice going on outside, because remember, it's the Day of Atonement, and what's happening in this exact moment is a sacrifice for the nation. So it's not like there's as much blood, and I know this is gross, but the stink isn't as bad today because we're offering the one sacrifice. So the incense comes floating out of the tabernacle and overpowers for the only day all year, overpowers the smell of death and kind of floats out into the ether. 2 Corinthians 2, that's New Testament on top of this Old Testament idea. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. Verse number 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses or manifests in the Greek the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Before I read the next verse, think about what you just saw. Paul takes a Jewish image of fragrant smell. He says that fragrant smell is Christ. When you get to Hebrews 9, you have the golden censer. The golden censer is giving off the smell, the aroma of who Jesus is. Paul says we share in that. That's what he said in verse 14. He leads us in triumph in Christ and through us manifests the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. So everywhere the believer goes, the fragrance of the Son of God comes out of us through the knowledge of who God is. We are to God the fragrance of Christ. You are to God, the fragrance of Christ. This is a powerful thing. So when God smelled the incense, the high priest would go behind the curtain, he'd bring it in, it usually hung on a chain, and he would wave it. It would swing like a pendulum on a clock. And so that censer would wave, and the smell is moving around the room. It's like taking the incense stick and moving around the room with it. And so he's moving, and this, it's odd that the church, we kept all kinds of stuff from medieval times, from the dark ages of the church. But we got rid of incense for some reason, because a lot of people think it has to do with witchcraft or New Age or darkness. And the reality is if it does, it's only because it got stolen from God, because God did it in the tabernacle. So don't get all up in the air if you walk into somebody's house and they got incense and you're freaking out thinking they're devil worshipers. I only say this silliness because that's the garbage that I had heard promoted in some places. Not thank God I didn't think too much of it. But I don't know why we didn't bring in incense. We love altars and songs, and we even love covering stuff up in gold, and candles and eating bread. But I guess you can't smell at the same time. That's unholy. But he would walk past that curtain, and then that fragrance would go up. But this is the room where the presence of God is supposed to dwell, according to Exodus 25. So God would smell that sweet incense, and it was like praise in the nostrils of God. Paul doesn't just say Christ is that smell. Paul goes a step further and says, you are that smell. You are what Christ puts off to the Father. He presents you to the Father. Just imagine him kind of pushing you up into Daddy's nostrils. What an awesome thought. What an awesome thought. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. 16. To the one were the smell of death that leads to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Who's sufficient for these things? I think that what Paul means here is that the smell of death, the smell of sacrifice was still hanging in the air that day on the Day of Atonement. And for some, all they smelled was the smell of death. And some could smell the incense and think of life. And it really was how you approached it. And so I spent a long time in the church smelling death. What I mean by that is all I ever thought about was death to self, death to self, death to self, which is a self-centered message, because all it does is think about yourself. We can get so self-righteous in the church thinking about sin, we actually don't do any good in this world because we're spending all of our prayer time trying to crucify ourselves. We don't even have any time to do the world any good because we're trying to die. And I think that's the people who smell death. For others, they smell life. They see Jesus and they don't think about dying, they think about living. It really, think about it this way. Most of us, this is actually an interesting commentary on our condition. Most of us, when we think of Jesus, this is the tragedy of our end time philosophy. When we think of Jesus, we do not think of the Jesus of Revelation 1. We think of the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We are so predisposed to see Jesus in the natural body and so opposed to seeing Jesus in the supernatural body that I think we probably lean on the side of smelling death more than we smell life in the church, which is it's tragic. Okay, back to Hebrews. Just real quick. Don't get comfy there. So if you have a ribbon, leave it. Okay? Hebrews 9 and 4, we talk about the censer, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that buttered, and the tablets of the covenant. I got to speed up. The ark of the covenant is, I assume most of you have seen a rendering. I thought about using some pictures tonight. I thought I'd get so slowed down I wouldn't get halfway through the message, and I'm probably right. But if you've watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, you saw the Ark of the Covenant. You saw a rendering of the Ark of the Covenant. But you got a box. It's basically what it is. It's made of shittim wood, acacia wood, and that wood is overlaid in gold. It has a lid on the top of it, and around the edges of this lid are like a crown, so that the top of the box sets like a crown, which denotes a throne. Okay? On each side of the ark are a cherubim, which is an angel. And they have their wings spread out to where their wings are almost touching one another. Two cherubim looking downward onto what the Old Testament called the mercy seat, what the Septuagint called. The Septuagint's the Greek translation of the Torah. The Septuagint, this is awesome to me, never translates it as mercy seat. It always translates it as propitiation seat. So out of the Hebrew into the Greek, it's the seat of propitiation, which speaks highly of where John says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is satisfaction. So the mercy seat, the satisfaction seat, had to be covered in blood once a year. So the priest would come in there with that laver, waving incense, and he would sprinkle blood on that seat. And that blood, the first sprinkling would be for his own sin. We're going to learn this next week. The first sprinkling was for his own sin because he was a man. And the second sprinkling was for the sins of everybody else. Where Jesus was different is that spiritually, he was the only priest that got by with going in and sprinkling at once because he didn't have to cover his own sins. And so the altar then has splatters of blood all over it. Dried blood from the years splattered on the top of the mercy seat. Okay? And what that represents is when God looks down through the roof, he sees the blood and is satisfied, propitiated against the sins of the people. Inside of that ark are three items. A container of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of testimony. We're going to talk about each of those. Before I do, I want you to think about this. The ark, the word ark is the Hebrew word aron, A-R-O-W-N. Aron is unique in that there are two definitions of ark in the Old Testament. When you think of the ark, what do you think of? The word ark, A-R-K. If I was to say the word ark, what would you think of? Noah's ark. Most of us would. Noah's ark, the Hebrew word for ark there means boat. So they nailed that one pretty good. Noah's ark. Noah's boat. But the word for ark of the covenant does not mean boat. The word for ark of the covenant is the Hebrew word aron. The very first time it is used is in Genesis chapter 50. Right as Israel is taking Joseph's bones out of the land of Egypt because Joseph dies right at the end of Genesis. And the Bible says the Egyptians embalm him and they put him in a coffin. And his family carries his coffin out of Egypt to go bury him in the family tomb. And the Hebrew word for coffin is aron. And it doesn't get used again until God speaks to Moses at Sinai and says, build an aron and I'll dwell on it. And it's the same word for coffin because the idea was it carried something, or specifically, it carried something dead. So when the author of Hebrews 9 says the Ark of the Covenant has some stuff inside of it, he's saying it so that everyone who knows that the coffin, the ark is a coffin, will try to figure out what's in it and why it's dead. Well, for us as New Covenant believers, this is a snap. We don't have any problem with this, but mostly our problem, our lack of problem, is the fact that we see the law on the inside and we realize, I'm not even going to turn you to this one because you know it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, 8, and 9 tells you that the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, verse 7 says ministry of death, verse 9 says ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death was written and engraved on stones. And that the glory that associated was so fading that Moses put a veil over his face so nobody would see it fade away. But the ministry of the Spirit, or the ministry of righteousness, is a glory that never fades away. So what's Paul saying? When the law was given, it just ministered death to people. So what happens to something that's ministering death? It needs to die. When it dies, where do we put it? In a coffin. What coffin is it in? The Ark of the Covenant. Good news, right? What about the golden pot and Aaron's rod? We've got verse 4. We've got a golden pot that has manna. Exodus chapter 16. Now what you will know immediately, if you know your Exodus, is that Exodus 16 is pre-Sinai. We have not yet had the giving of the law, which will occur at 19 and 20. Moses will go up Sinai on 19. He'll start getting the Ten Commandments in 20. But the problem that Israel has when they leave the land of Egypt, and I hope to deal with this more next week, the problem that Israel has is a problem of unbelief. They start to doubt God. And while they're in Egypt, they believe God's going to deliver them, and then God does, and they don't no sooner get out of Egypt, and they are complaining about the water situation, and they're complaining about the food situation, and then they start complaining about the consistency of the food situation. They don't even like what he gives them, so he gives them water out of a rock. At first, he cures a pool of water that's bitter, and then he gives them water out of a rock, and then he gives them bread, and then they don't like the bread. He starts giving them quail, and I mean, he's always giving them all. But this lack of confidence is starting to irk God, because every day they wake up, they got a new complaint, and it's as if God reads this as doubt. So by the time they get here, they start to say, you know, just by the time they get to the 18th, 19th chapter, they tell Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to God. And that is the ultimate offense to God. So God says, I've done everything for you. You don't want to talk to me? Okay. I'm going to give you law. And they say, great, give us law. We'll do whatever you say. And then it's as if God says, oh, all right. It's not as easy as you think it is. You want me to bless you on performance. Then here you go. Well, let's deal with that manna for a second. Exodus 16, 32. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, time out. Fill an omer with it. Omer is a word we don't ever use. That's a Hebrew weight and measurement. If you want to know what an omer is, look at verse 36, same chapter. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. And you say, big deal, I don't even know what an ephah is. That's okay, you don't have to. You saw something in that sentence that is very familiar to the church. You just didn't see it in the word you're used to seeing it as. What is one-tenth to the Hebrew? It's the tithe. So what does God tell them to do with some of the bread? Put a tithe amount of it in an ephah. Now go back to 33. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put the omer of manna, a tenth of an ephah, put the tithe of manna inside of it, lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. You get to Hebrews 9, where's that tithe of manna? Inside the ark. Isn't it interesting that God took the tithe and put it inside of the ark? Because when Jesus died on Calvary, He didn't just set you free from the law of moral performance. He set you free in your finances, in your mind, in your heart. You are not under the law of the tithe. A, you never were, you're not a Jew. But B, even if you place yourself under the moral law, you've been redeemed from the tithe because Jesus is the bread and Jesus then is your portion. He's your tithe. And it's inside the ark. That's incredible. That's awesome. One more. You got time for one more? We got to deal with Aaron's rod that budded. I said one more and we're going to do probably two. But we're going to deal with the other one in the ark. Notice the triads again, the threes. There's always these threes in the word that signify life. Okay, 3 days in the tomb, you signify life coming out. And so you got the three things in the ark. If you can get rid of those three, you end up with life. Also in the ark is Aaron's rod that budded. Now in an Old Testament context, when Aaron's rod budded, here's what the story is. Go to Numbers 17. That's two books away. Korah is an Old Testament character, capital K-O-R-A-H, Korah, who became offended. I like to say it this way. People will rebel against the Holy Spirit when they become offended at how the Holy Spirit works. I have seen grace people go back into law. The only reason I would see a grace person go back into law, they became offended at the slow pace of the Holy Spirit. He didn't move fast enough for them. God said, I'll give you an Isaac. So they went and slept with Hagar and got themselves an Ishmael. And it took them 14 years to get their Isaac. That's not fast enough, so we go sleep with Hagar. It's the equivalent of, I'm offended at how... Here's what it comes out as. Nobody ever says it the way I... that you're not changing fast enough for us. So we're going to have you sign up for this class because you're embarrassing what we're trying to do down here. And we go right into performance in the church because we're offended at the slow pace of change the Holy Spirit enacts. And I'll be so bold as to say this. I'm not worried if the Holy Spirit never affects change. You are not God's righteousness based upon how much to the severity of which you have changed. You are God's righteousness based on your faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done. If you don't change fast enough for me, well, who am I? All right? So I allow the Holy Spirit to do His work. He may do it fast. I've seen Him do it. I've seen people get free of addictions the second they came to Christ. They were sickened by that addiction and never touched it again. And I've seen people who never, ever, ever walked in the full liberty from that addiction. And both of them were believers on Jesus. And you go, well, that one probably had some issues in their life. Who doesn't? It's also, I've been in church 37 years, haven't met a Christian yet, doesn't have an issue in their life. It's just a matter of how well do you know them. So Korah's rebellion, he rebelled against the Holy Spirit because he thought he should get to be a priest. And he goes to Moses and he says, why does Aaron get to be a priest? And Moses, I love how Moses handles it. Moses just goes to talk to the Lord. This is what I'm learning in life. I just, whatever the Lord says to me, that's what I do. So when people ask me stuff, I'm not just, Lord, what do you want to do? And that's what I'll do. And so Moses goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, that's a pretty good question. Why does Aaron get to be the priest? And God said, I'm not going to answer you either. What I do want you to do is I want all of them that want to be priests to bring in their rod. and put them in the floor of the front door of the tabernacle so that you can see all these guys taking these big old sticks, and it sounds silly, and they're throwing them inside the front door of the tabernacle. God said, now everybody go home, go to bed, and in the morning come back and pick them up. And so when they get there the next morning, they pull all, reaching in there and grabbing all these sticks, and they drag them all out. And Aaron's stick had sprouted into a full budded almond tree with big almonds on it. And God said, this is mine. Everybody else can move on. And the Old Testament typology is life out of death. Jesus, your great high priest, resurrected out of nothing. But the Aaron's rod that budded come to symbolize Israel's rebellion against God. And Hebrews 9 says that rod is in the Ark of the Covenant. So thank God we've been freed from a natural priesthood, and I think we've been forgiven for our rebellion against God. That rod is in there. I'm still open to the Holy Spirit for all the things that He wants to say in regards to that. You're at number 17. You want to see that? That's verse 10. If you're already there, you might as well see it, right? Well, I should have turned there. Not 10, number 17, 10. Is that what I said the first time? Okay, who knows? Verse 9, Moses brought all the rods before the Lord to the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod, and the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. And so I like to say it as, even our complaining and our murmuring and our whining and our rebelling, we are freed from it. It is underneath the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, and we'll close. We did a 5-verse segment. It took us a while. Above the ark, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail now. The cherubim guarded the mercy seat, one cherub on each side. When the blood was applied, the children of Israel had their sins repealed for the future year. They were okay for another year. It went forward. It didn't go backward. Because it's too late if it goes backwards. So it goes forward another year. So they're okay. And the cherubim that look over it are looking over a mercy seat, a place of something has died. But springing out of that place where something has died is the mercy and the grace of God. The typology is found, I think, at Jesus' resurrection. When in, I think it's John's gospel records that the woman comes to the tomb, Mary comes to the tomb, Peter and John come to the tomb, and when Mary looks into the tomb, she sees two angels. The Bible says she sees an angel sitting at the head and an angel sitting at the foot, and in between there's no body. Jesus is gone. And I like to think that the imagery that the Holy Spirit is presenting to us is two cherubims at a coffin, and it is void of the result of God's judgment, because Jesus is alive. He is not there. And everybody who comes to that place now can see that a death has been exacted on their behalf, that Jesus is alive. If He's alive, then He can be alive in you. And so you have an empty tomb to celebrate tonight, because Christ is alive in you. Guys, it's a mercy seat. Here's your good news. The Bible says the Lord's mercy endureth how long? Forever. If the mercy of the Lord endures forever, that means it never stops. I'll say this. If God has ever been merciful to you, He is always merciful to you. Because when will He stop being merciful? Never. That's good news. Would you stand with me? We'll close. 801. My goodness. We started at 702 though, so we made it. Church, right here, Sunday morning, we'll have service at 9:30 in the morning on Sunday. Labor Day weekend, isn't it? Excitement. excitement. Don't miss it. It will be a good time. Is there a potluck? There's a potluck. Someone said there is. Is there a potluck? All right, there's a potluck. If you bring a pot, you get lucky and get to eat. If you do, I don't know if that's what that means. We'll have fun fellowshipping anyhow, whether you bring anything or not, okay? There are no offering plates up here, but I want you to act like there are. So they're invisible offering plates. If you want to put money up here and act like it's an offering plate, then we appreciate whatever you can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, which we know endures forever. So if you've been merciful before, you will be merciful for all time. Thank you for this text tonight, Lord, by which we've seen your Son through the glories of the tabernacle, and no longer for us is it a piece of furniture, but it's a man, and his name is Jesus, and you don't need a house made out of wood and hay and stubble or gold, silver, and precious stones, because you have us, and we thank you for living inside. Pray your grace and your favor on these people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.